All right.
I'm not sure what we covered last week. Not a whole lot of anything, did we? If you weren't here, we had a short class last week because of the snow. But good to be back here tonight, have the opportunity to think about these things again. We're talking about the Apocrypha this time and why we should reject the Apocrypha. And as you know, we've made mention of it, that it is accepted by some, but of course the majority of people religiously reject the Apocrypha. But the Catholics, of course, have it in their Bible. The Orthodox Greek Church has it. A few others believe that it is inspired, equated with Scripture. And most of the people in the first few centuries who rejected it from the canon, they understood that it was worthwhile to study and to read. There were a whole lot of historical truths in the Apocrypha, but it just doesn't live up to the standard of Scripture. And we'll see that here as we go forward in the next couple of minutes. But it just doesn't stand up. And so it's surprising to me that so many the people that do accept it, you know, I say just the Catholic Church, but of course, I don't know if the Catholic Church is still the largest denomination in the world. Probably is. But anyway, thousands and thousands, millions really of Catholics. And it's kind of surprising, particularly when we look at some of the things we'll look at here tonight. So why should we reject the Apocrypha? And again, I think we got at least one point in last week, I think. The New Testament, this is their argument, the New Testament allusions, and they one of the reasons they think we should keep it in our canon is because they claim that the New Testament refers to it. But that's not true. It's not authenticated by the New Testament. It's simply not. There's no direct reference to the Apocrypha in the New Testament. And that is somewhat surprising, actually. Because, again, we think of the Apocrypha and we immediately think in very negative terms. Because over the years, it has developed that kind of reputation amongst those who reject it. But one of the things to keep in mind is that so far as we know, and in fact, this is one of the reasons why it doesn't meet the criterion to be in the canon, is because it doesn't claim to be inspired. Like when you read the New Testament, one of the things that we see, we haven't gone over this yet, but one of the things that they held up as a standard is that those who write the biblical books must realize what they're doing and understand that what they're writing is inspired and is of God. Like Paul over and over emphasized that what he was delivering wasn't of man, but was from God. He got it by revelation. And James mentions the word of God, be hearers of the word, not doers only. But the writers, so far as I know, the writers of the Apocrypha, they don't claim inspiration. I'm not 100% sure that's true with every book that's a part of the Apocrypha, that there's never a claim of inspiration. But so far as I know, that really was. They just realized, the people in the first century who read it, sometimes they would read it, and there again was some historical truth. There's a lot that something, not a lot, but there's some things we know only because we have read the history in the Apocrypha. See, and so that's the one thing. But and because of that, because they're not just books that are all fanciful, it's kind of surprising that the New Testament never directly refers to it. And that says volumes, really. It doesn't ever. Again, there's just the idea of it being alluded to. The people who claim that it is, they'll go to certain passages in the Bible that might say something similar to something that you might find in 1 Maccabees or something like that, and they say, see, there it is. It's an allusion to it. Well, you can't prove that. That didn't prove anything. Just because, you know, there's a lot of different directions you can go with that. And so just because something sounds similar to something else doesn't mean that you can't equate them. So that doesn't prove anything. Present in the Septuagint. And that's a big one that they like to talk about. And by the way, I'm not claiming that I'm putting all the arguments they have up here, because we don't want to spend that much time with it. But in everything that I've read of those who believe we ought to accept it, this is a point that they make. The Apocrypha is in the Septuagint. Jesus quoted the Septuagint. The apostles quoted the Septuagint many times. In fact, truth be told, the Septuagint was what Jesus and the apostles quoted the most, by far, really. They quoted the Septuagint a lot more than they did the Hebrew Bible. So, you know, they use that and say, well, since they quote it so much, that proves inspiration. It must be inspired. But consider, first of all, that doesn't prove inspiration. Books aren't inspired because they're added to a translation, which is all the Septuagint is. It's a translation. And we'll get into that more later on when we get into the New Testament. But we just can't overemphasize that we don't want to make translations, particular translations, inspired. Now, there's a lot of people who believe in, you know, King James only. And there are some who believe in King James and feel strongly about it, but they don't make that big of a deal over it. They don't conclude that you're not really a Christian because you're not using the King James. And then there's almost a cult following of the King James, that they really believe that only people using the King James are going to heaven. And anybody using one of these modern translations are lost. And they have all kind of conspiracy theories about those who came up with things like the ESV. The devil's behind all of that. They have a satanic kind of mentality. They're purposely trying to lead people away from God. Really? They really believe that about the translators of the ESV, that they purposely are trying to lead people away from God and to the devil? That's nonsense. But there's some King James only people who believe that about a lot of these translations. And so that's not the case. The books that are added to a translation, they're not inspired because they're in there. Those who put them in there think they're inspired rather than make them inspired. So just because you see the Apocrypha in the Septuagint, you can't say, oh, then it has to be inspired. The fact of the matter is, the Septuagint is just a translation itself. And we have to recognize that. Jesus and the apostles quoted the Septuagint, as we stated, but not the Apocrypha. So now why is that? As I said a moment ago, they quoted that more than even the Hebrew Bible. And there's reasons for that. The Greek, of course, taken over that part of the world, and that's what most people spoke, and a lot of reasons for that. And listen, there are some places where the Septuagint is more accurate than the Hebrew Bible. I don't even know that that's debatable. There's good reasons why it was quoted so much. But they quoted that a lot, but never the Apocrypha. Septuagint wasn't an attempt at canonization, but translation. Listen to Norman Kessler on this. He has written a lot on this and done a lot of debates on this sort of thing amongst denominational people. But he says Alexandria was the place of translation, not of canonization. The fact that the Septuagint contains the Apocrypha only proves that the Alexandrian Jews translated the other Jewish religious literature from the intertestamental period, along with the canonical books. But even Philo, an Alexandria Jew, clearly rejected the canonicity of the Apocrypha, which, again, one of the things to think about is that the Jews, by and large, rejected it from their canon. And remember, we're talking about the Old Testament canon now. And the Jews rejected it. They rejected it from the Hebrew Bible. And then it was put in the Septuagint. But we don't know when it was put in the Septuagint. Keep that in mind. And they say, oh, they're inspired because it's in the Septuagint. Yeah, but when did it get there? Because it wasn't there when the Septuagint was first translated. It was translated about 250 B.C. began, at least the Torah was, the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, and then over the next 100 years or so, the rest of the books were added by someone else. But we know it, when it was first, when it first became a translation, they weren't in it, the Apocrypha. We know that because of the time that the Apocrypha was written and the time that the Septuagint was written. A lot of the books were written way after, you know, not way, way after, but some years, enough years after to where it's too late. You know, so you just can't say, oh, it was, they put them in there right away. They didn't. So that, you have to keep that in mind as you think about that as well. Well, early church fathers accepted the Apocrypha. That's the third argument that they like to make. And first of all, let me say this. I mean, it's amazing to me how when you get into discussions with a lot of Baptists or a lot of Reformed Baptists, particularly and Calvinists, especially Calvinists, it's amazing to me how much credit they give these so-called church fathers. Like, who were the church fathers? They were just men. They were scholars of the first several centuries. And there's no question that they were leaders in the church, which is a very problematic situation. That whole that whole time period, it's a little bit troubling. Because why? Because the church was going into apostasy, and it's hard to determine some of these church fathers. Is that my brother? Was he a member of the church? Huh. Well, you know, they were, but they got to the, some of them just were, they caught all kind of strange doctrine. And then at some point they ceased being members of the church, but you know, it's hard to put your finger on that. But a lot of Baptists and others, they just hold these up like whatever Augustine said. If he said it, boy, you better, if you don't believe that, you're not Orthodox. And if you're not Orthodox, you're a heretic. And then they turn around and I know this from personal discussions with them. Then they turn around and say, hey, what do they call us? Huh? Yeah, legalist for sure. But with regard to a person, what do they call us? Camelites. Yeah, you're a bunch of Camelites. I've told them many times, listen, you put far more trust in the so-called church fathers than I do Campbell. You want to know the truth about it? I know very little about Campbell, tell you the truth. And there's not a single thing I believe that started with Alexander Campbell. Not one thing. And I, most members of the church, like there's a lot of members of the church that don't even know who Alexander Campbell is. And yet to them, we're Campbellites, but they'll hold up people like John Calvin and others, like, boy, they're just, you can't go against them. But, of course, John Calvin came later. But let's just take a quick look then at the fathers. Here's the problem with this argumentation. The early church fathers accepted the Apocrypha. And I think I've told you before, I'm a little bit uncomfortable even using the word father there. But that's how it's used. That's how they describe it, describe them. They're just scholars. But for every so-called scholar back then in the first several centuries that they can pull up and say, see, they believe in the Apocrypha, we can show a scholar that didn't. So that's problematic for them right away. Let's just look at some of the. First of all, church leaders accepted them. No, some church leaders accepted them. Probably could have worded that better. But not all of them. Like to say, oh, the church fathers didn't. No, they didn't. Just some of, yeah, some of them did. But consider this. No one accepted all of them until Augustine. And I'm not sure he accepted every single one. It kind of sounded like it. But none of them, some of them believed this book or that book that was a part of the Apocrypha, but not all of them. Not all the ones that you see in the Catholic Bible today. And Augustine, he accepted them, but on the flimsiest reason. He accepted them because he has a book, The City of Gods, I think it was called, that he wrote way back then. And he stated that he believed in the Apocrypha because of all of the stories it told and information it told about the wonderful martyrs of that time. And that was his basis of accepting the Apocrypha. He admitted it wasn't in the Jewish Bible, but he said, you know, they're good because of all that it says about the martyrs. Well, that doesn't rise to the level of canonization. But up until him, they didn't, a lot of the men didn't accept them. Many of the important leaders rejected them. Let's just go through this as quickly as we can. These are some of the so-called church fathers. Philo, he lived from 20 BC into the AD 40s when he died. But says Philo, Alexandrian Jewish teacher, quoted extensively from virtually every canonical book, but never once quoted the Apocrypha. And you got, again, you know, that you got to think about that. Why is it? He didn't think it was inspired. Mileto was a bishop of Sardis, which gives you some insight again to the problematic, you know, that period of time. I mean, he was the bishop of Sardis, and the church was rolling towards Catholicism at that time. He died at 180. Eusebius talked about this in his work, but this statement that Mileto made was, they say, in 170, early as 170 A.D. And it says he was writing to his brother Onesimus, greeting. Since you have often, in your zeal for the word, expressed a wish to have extracts made from the law and the prophets concerning the Savior and concerning our entire faith, and have also desired to have all the accurate statements of the ancient books as regard to their number and their order, I have endeavored to perform the task, knowing your zeal for the faith and your desire to gain information in regard to the word, and knowing that you in your yearning after God esteem these things above all else, struggling to attain eternal salvation. Accordingly, when I went to the east and reached the place where these things were preached and done, I learned accurately the books of the Old Testament and send them to you as written below. Now, let me just pause and say, isn't that interesting with what we have studied so far? Again, he died in 180 A.D., and there was already a list of books that they viewed as inspired and as the Word of God, and he lists them here. He says, these are the names of Moses 5, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, the son of Nun, Judges, Ruth, 4 Kingdoms, 2 of the Chronicles, the Psalms of David. He lists them all there. And when you add all that, now you see at the very end there, Daniel, Ezekiel, Esdras. That was just Greek for Ezra. So now when you add all that up, guess what it adds up to? You got a wild guess? Yeah, right, 24. 24, which is what they hit in the Hebrew Bible. And so that's what he's purposely trying to collect. The books that are inspired. And there you have it, 24. Obviously, the Apocrypha isn't in that number. As it would be higher, he would have listed them, and he did not. Origen was another one of the popular scholars of that era. You see the time when he lived. But it should be known that there are, 22 canonical books. Remember, sometimes they listed them as 24 and some others 22 because they added a couple of them together and came up. But they're the same books that are in our in our Old Testament, the 39 books in our Old Testament. So he says there's 22 canonical books, according to the Hebrew tradition, the same as the number of the letters of their alphabet. He then lists them according to their Hebrew and Greek names. 22, no Apocrypha, no Apocrypha. Athanasius says Athanasius of Alexandria was the most prominent theologian of the 4th century, and he served as bishop of Alexandria. His list of canonical books was published as a part of his 39 festal epistle of AD 367. After he lists, he declares, these are the wells of salvation, so that he who thirst may be satisfied with the sayings in these. Now watch, let no one add to these, let nothing be taken away. And he lists the same books that we now have in our Old Testament. No Apocrypha. No Apocrypha. I continue with this quote because of what he says here at the end. I think it's maybe here. Notice he says, those called Apocrypha, talking about the subtlety of certain men, and should henceforth read other books, those called Apocrypha, led astray by the similarity of their names with the true books. So he purposely mentions the Apocrypha as leading people astray. Very interesting with that. And Jerome was the translator of the Catholic Bible, the Vulgate. And that needs some explaining, but we'll talk about that when we get into translations later. And the eminent scholar of his day, in the preface to the book of Daniel, he writes regarding the Jewish canon, for all scripture is by them divided into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which have respectively 5, 8, and 11 books. What does that add up to? 24. So the interesting thing is Jerome, again, he was the one responsible for the Latin Vulgate, and that really was the Bible that the Catholics eventually, you know, they got theirs from. They're connected to the Vulgate. But Jerome, who translated that, didn't accept the Apocrypha. Now, it ended up, it's in the Latin Vulgate, but that was... He rejected it and rejected it. It was literally over his dead body that they got into that translation. And so, but everybody knows he didn't accept them. So the point of it all is these are their arguments. You know, we can care very little about what these men way back then really, but it does say something that these leaders in the church and the first few centuries, many of the very important ones rejected the Apocrypha. See, but we don't need that for our position. They're the ones making the argument, the Catholics and others saying, well, the church fathers believed in them and therefore they must be inspired. Well, no, they really didn't. Some of them did. Some of them believed in a couple of them. Some might have believed just in one of them. But hardly any of them believed in all of them until Augustine. And so that's a weak argument and simply won't do. Well, let's get to some other stuff about the Apocrypha. It contradicts the canonical writings. Now we're getting down to business. Why should really, at the end of the day, should we accept them or reject them because of what the early scholars... No. Should we accept them or reject them because Jesus either quoted from them or not? No, it does raise some red flags that Jesus never quoted from them. But now when you begin to actually study the Apocrypha, you find that they contradict Scripture. And so that is one of the criterion for being in the canon. A book cannot ever contradict any other book that's in the canon. If it does, then one of them has to go. And so, because the Bible isn't contradictory. Sirach says, water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh an atonement for sins. Is that true? Are your sins atoned by alms giving? Not what my Bible says. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That's what the Bible teaches. So Sirach contradicts Scripture. And it's not the only one of the Apocrypha that does that. Tobit 12:9 says, for alms it does deliver from death and shall purge away all sins. That's a problem. A book that some think is inspired for it to teach that, that alms will purge away all sins. Remember what Hebrews 9:22 says? And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's Scripture. The Apocrypha contradicts that. I don't need to know anything else. If it contradicts Scripture, you can't put it in the canon. It cannot be Scripture. Sirach, again, listen to this one. If this talking about divorce, of course, if she goes not as thou would have her, cut her off from thy flesh and give her a bill of divorce and let her go. Now, you know, they spoke a little bit different than we do. Their vernacular was a little bit different. But if she go not as thou would have her. In other words, husbands, if your wife disobeys you, you can divorce her. Right? That's what it's saying. But that's not what the Old Testament taught about that. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, there's some lively debate about what that indecency is, but everybody knows it's not just when the wife makes the husband mad or disobeys something he says. That just contradicts Scripture. And so you see the problem with the Apocrypha. Encourages superstitious actions. Listen to this in Tobit 6:3-7. Then the angel said unto him, take the fish. And the young man laid hold of the fish and drew it to the land. To whom the angel said, open the fish and take the heart and liver and gall and put them up safely. So the young man did as the angel commanded him, and when they had roasted the fish, they did eat it. Then they both went on their way till they drew near to Ecbatane. I guess that's what that is. Then the young man said to the angel, brother Azarias, to what use is the heart in the liver and the gall of the fish? And he said unto him, touching the heart in the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. How many of you believe that? There's some magical kind of power in the heart and liver, the gall of a fish. That's what that's teaching. That's superstition. That's the problem with the Apocrypha. That's one example. But you have, again, throughout these books, you'll have some real, true historical truths, some things we can even learn from that we may not know. You know, a lot of things we know from, like, the writings of Josephus and things of that nature. There's some things that Josephus mentions we wouldn't know without him telling us that. Does that mean the books of Josephus are inspired? Should be a part of our canon? Of course not. So again, the Apocrypha has some good stuff in it, but the problem is it has all this kind of stuff throughout it as well. You know, praying to the dead and all kind of things. That, I mean, you just can't live with that. That's a problem. Contains historical errors. Like with this, now in the 12th year, of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, that's a Nebuchadnezzar. You know how they, back in those days, they said things differently at times. That's Nebuchadnezzar. But now watch what it says about him. He's king of the Assyrians who reigned in Nineveh, the great city, and fought against Arphaxad and overcame him. What's wrong with that? Huh, right. That's just historically wrong. that's just an error there. And so it contradicts, it contains historical errors, rather. The letter of Jeremiah, because of the sins which ye have committed before God, ye shall be led away captives into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Now watch, king of the Babylonians. Oh, got that one right. Kings of the Babylonians. So when ye be come unto Babylon, ye shall remain there many years and for a long season, namely 7 generations. And after that, I will bring you away peaceably from thence. Is that how long the Jews stayed in Babylonian captivity? 7 generations? Right, 70 years. That's a lot different than 7 generations. That's a historical error. Tobit claims to have been alive when Jeroboam revolted. That was in 931 B.C. And when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 B.C. These two events were separated by over 200 years. And yet the total lifespan of Tobit was 158 years. Just an error. Now, one of the things we'll find, again, I'll mention to you over and over, don't overreact to this. With regard to both the Old and the New Testament, there were scribal errors. And sometimes you read things and the number might be different in 2 different places. And we spend all kind of time trying to rationalize it sometimes and trying to make it all work out when really it was just a scribal error. It doesn't amount to anything. But that's not this. Like, he claimed to be alive at these 2 periods of time. That's not just a scribe marking the wrong number. He claimed to be alive at this time, and it doesn't add up. So these are just a few examples, but they show you this is why we reject the Apocrypha. It doesn't meet the standard of canonicity. There's contradictions in it. They contradict the Bible. They're fanciful. They're things that just aren't right in it. You can't say that about any of the books that are in the Bible. So they have to be rejected. That's why we have rejected them, and of course we'll continue to do so. Well, the accuracy of the Old Testament. All right, we don't have time to get into this really tonight, but what we'll do in the next couple of weeks then is look at, can we be sure then that we have the Word of God? Do we have what Moses wrote? Like, we've already seen, just keep in mind where we are now. We have seen then that the Jews had sacred books. They were inspired books. They were books of God. That's how they viewed them. They collected them. They separated them from other religious works and viewed them as scripture. Now, a lot of years have passed by. We don't have any, this is true with both the Old and the New Testament, we don't have any of the original letters. All we have are copies. So can we be sure that what we have is what was written back then? Is the Old Testament really inspired, the one that we have, that we hold in our hand, is it really inspired of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. And one of the things, as we just get started, and again, we'll get into this in detail next week, but you remember, of course, in the Old Testament times, and really this continued all up through the Middle Ages, really, that Jews had scribes whose work was partly to copy the Word of God. They did other things too, but they would copy God's Word. And of course, you know, when we think of scribes, the man that comes to our mind first is Ezra. This Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was with him. Well, he's just one example of a scribe. There are other scribes mentioned in the Bible. He's the most popular. But the Jews had scribes going, again, all the way through into the AD period and all the way to the Middle Ages. And there were literally thousands of copies of the Old Testament that these scribes copied. And the scribe took his job seriously. And by the way, being a scribe isn't necessarily just a religious job. Like you had religious scribes like Ezra, but people, there are a lot of scribes that copied a lot of things for a lot of people, for kings and property owners. And they knew they had to be very careful. Like if you were selling property for $200, what happens if the scribe took a zero off of that? That's a problem. Or if he added a zero, that's a problem. So the scribe knew it was very important for him to get it just right. Now, those scribes were working for human masters. They didn't want to lose their job or get in trouble, get punished. So they were very accurate. But religious scribes, they almost developed a superstitious mentality. They were so careful. They set up all kinds of rules to make sure that mistakes were not made. They had to copy on particular kind of skin, animal skin, and use a particular recipe in the ink that they made. The letters had to be separated by no more than the breadth of a hair. Everything had to be just perfect because they knew what they were copying was the Word of God. There was more involved in that than just displeasing some landowner. They didn't want to displease God. They were dealing with the Word of God. So they were very, very careful. Still, in all of their diligence, they would make mistakes. So of all of those thousands of copies, manuscripts that were produced and that kept coming along, there were mistakes in them. There's no doubt about it. Now, quickly, we'll get into this in detail next week. But let me just say this, that again, we just have to get some things out of our minds. There are scribal errors in Scripture. There just is. And we look foolish when we try to deny it. Like I remember here a couple of months ago, Dale and I were talking about the 70 that were sent out. My translation said 72, and his said 70. Don't go home and pull out your hair about that. It's a scribal error. That's all that is. In that case, what it was is that the ESV uses a different set of manuscripts than the King James. No big deal. Like if Jesus sent out 70, or if he sent out 72. Is that going to affect the salvation of your soul? Is that going to affect how you worship God? No. And of all of the scribal errors or all of the variations in manuscripts, they all add up to things like numbers and names and that sort of thing. And not one theological truth that has anything to do with your soul is ever affected. And even some of the worst Bible critics in the world admit that. But they are there, and we should admit that they're there, and we'll look at some of them as we go along. So the scribes made some mistakes, and a group of people, group of scribes particularly, I told you about how the religious scribes were very careful. Well, in the 6th or the 10th century, some scribes came along that were even more careful, and we'll talk about them next week.